Thank you. Well, do you appreciate that extra hour of sleep? Apparently there are a few who are still in bed, too. Our only problem is my cat didn't turn his clock back. And I suspect there are those of you that have young children who are on the old schedule as well. But especially babies in the nursery, I know they're on the old schedule, so I'm going to try to get through this and do my best to end this by the time the bell rings at 12. So if you'll go to Genesis chapter 25, but I actually want to begin in chapter 47, and I'll come back to chapter 25 in just a moment. Beginning a series today talking about the life of Jacob. Jacob, the son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham, father of 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Thus God eventually gave him the name Israel. We'll talk about that when we come to that passage. But near the end of Jacob's life, which is why I'm beginning at chapter 47. If you're like my wife, she likes to read novels, but she always goes to the back and reads the end of it and then goes back and starts over. I don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. But there is a point, though, that I want to gather here. It's from Jacob's own testimony. Near the end of his life, Jacob and his sons were invited to Egypt, if you remember, by his more famous son, Joseph, who at that time had risen to a prominent place in the government of Egypt. There was a famine going on in the land of Canaan, where Jacob and his family lived. So Joseph invited his dad and his brothers to come and find relief from the famine. At the age of 130 years of age, Jacob stood before the great Pharaoh of Egypt. And the event is recorded here in chapter 47, and I just want to read for you what he said. At verse 7, we're told, then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. Pretty sobering testimony at the end of your life. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. We might argue relatively that 130 years is not short, but compared to his forefathers, Isaac and Abraham and others, it was relatively short. But years that were unpleasant, difficult, at times even a bit messy. And I think the statement he makes about his forefathers is an implication that they didn't make the same mistakes that he made. And Jacob comes near the end of his life and he has a lot of regret to reflect on. That's just a good place to pause for a moment as we take a little inventory of our own lives, because it could be that Jacob speaks for many of us. We might see a bit of ourselves in this man, even as we study along. Few and unpleasant, few and difficult are the days of your sojourn right now. In Jacob's case, there were times when God himself made those days difficult. Other times, Jacob created his own problems by taking matters into his own hands and overstepping the will and the timing of God. We'll look at those times as we progress through the study. But let's move then back to chapter 25 and begin by introducing ourselves to Jacob in this passage. And I've given this the title, Valuing the Life God Blesses, partly because I just couldn't think of anything else, but we are going to be looking at a life that God blesses and how a person can value that life or not value it. And so there are just two essential truths that I want to point out in respect to this morning. The first truth is that the life God blesses may not lead down the path you would have chosen. Now, just consider individuals like Noah and Abraham and Moses, for example. The paths that God led them down in their life was far from anything they would have planned or chosen for themselves. Noah built a big ship in the middle of a desert when there's nothing heard of like rain. Abraham, leave your homeland and go to a place that you don't even know where you're going, and I'll get you there eventually. Moses, you've been in the wilderness herding sheep for 40 years. You haven't had a conversation with a human being in all that time, but I'm going to send you down to Egypt and you're going to deliver 2 million of my people out of captivity. Yeah, who would have signed up for any of those things? But yet, when you think about the life God blesses and the difficulties that happen, God never said it would be easy. Never promised this was an easy route. Follow me and all your problems will be gone. The story of Jacob actually begins with his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, childless for 20 years. Now remember, Isaac was part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, that out of Abraham would come forth a great nation, people who cannot even be numbered. Abraham had to have a son for that to happen. And so Isaac became the son of promise. And it's through him that this covenant would be fulfilled. And so if Isaac does not have a son himself, then the covenant is going to end. It's going to be void, over. Isaac and Rebekah waiting for this son. And they're getting older too, just like Abraham and Sarah were. As one commentator stated, they marked a lot of anniversaries without a baby. But imagine the joy when they finally discover that Rebekah is pregnant. Now, I want to pick up at chapter 25, at verse 19. Let me just read these verses quickly. Verse 19, now these are the records of the generations of Abraham, Isaac's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. I'll skip all that stuff in the middle there. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So this joyful occasion finally happens. But then things got difficult. As we read on in verse 22, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, then why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, Rebekah didn't know at the time that she was carrying twins. She finds that out later. But we're told here that these twins struggled within her. There was a fight going on between these two babies. Now, through the years, I've seen a lot of pregnant women, including my wife and my daughters and a lot of the young ladies here at church. And I know, as all you know too, when they get closer to that time of delivery, they get really uncomfortable. And that baby starts shifting around and moving. And sometimes it just pains me to see these young women. You know, they move and they're trying to get comfortable. And sometimes they're holding their hair. And they just look, they're grimace once in a while. And I know they're terribly uncomfortable. But with all due respect, and without minimizing any of that at all, apparently that ain't nothing compared to what Rebekah was going through. You got twins in here who are literally having a dog fight between them. In fact, the Hebrew literally could say that these two children almost crushed one another inside her. So she's got violence going on inside her womb to the point that this long-awaited answer to prayer has now turned into a very unpleasant, uncomfortable, painful experience. And Rebekah reaches the point where she just could not live like this any longer. That's the tone of what she is saying in verse 22. I can't live like this. Why is it this way? It wasn't supposed to be like this. God was blessing us with this, but this wasn't the way it was supposed to turn out. But she did the right thing. She inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered her. Maybe not the answer she was looking for, or maybe not the answer she fully understood at the time, but he did in verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples, not two people, but two peoples, two groups of people that are represented by those babies. These two peoples will be separated from your body, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, God is revealing to her a prophecy here, a prophecy that would really shape everything that was going to follow, not only for her family and that experience, not only for the remainder of the book of Genesis, but actually it would shape everything for all of history in regard to the nation of Israel in this world, even today. But the controversy I just want to focus on this morning is that last phrase that he tells her in verse 23, the older shall serve the younger. That's a concept that was abnormal, countercultural, really, just plain odd. It's hard for us to relate to this, but in ancient culture, and particularly in ancient Jewish culture like this, the firstborn received special rights and privileges, the firstborn son. He's the one who received a double portion of the inheritance. He's the one who would become the head of the family upon the death of the father. And so this was a very important privilege. But God tells Rebekah that in her case, it's going to be different. The younger is going to be the one who is going to take that position. The older will be subservient in some way to the younger. Now, I can't help but think that when she hears that, that her immediate thought is about all of the serious complications that have already been experienced in her husband's family over the exact same issue. Now, you remember that Isaac had a half-brother named Ishmael. He was Abraham's firstborn. Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn, technically. The only problem was it was not according to God's plan. It wasn't according to God's will. This was Abraham taking matters into his own hands and trying to make the will of God happen. So he bears a son through his handmaiden, or his wife's handmaid. Illegitimate son, not the way it's supposed to be. Made a mess of things. Eventually, his wife Sarah did conceive, and she had the son, and this is where Isaac came in. But he's technically the second born. But yet, according to God's plan, Isaac is the son of promise. He will receive the inheritance. He is the one through whom the covenant is going to be fulfilled. And so when Rebekah hears this and she thinks of her husband's family, she must have been thinking, oh, wonderful, here we go again. This is not going to turn out well. And it didn't. It was a struggle. So she has a struggle with her pregnancy. She and her husband have had a struggle all along waiting for this to happen. And now when this happens and these two twin sons are born, there's going to be greater struggle that takes place. No, God never said it would be easy. But we also know that it's in the struggle that we learn to trust God. If you are a child of God today, by that I mean you are saved by grace, God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, then you have inherited what we could call the blessed life. You've been brought into a blessed family, the family of God. You are a spiritual descendant of Abraham. You have been given some wonderful promises and privileges and rights from God. You want to read about those, read through the New Testament epistles. Go home today and read just through the book of Ephesians, and that will tell you all about the wonderful position and promise and privileges you have in Jesus Christ. So we've been given the blessed life. But at times along this journey of the blessed life, God throws in a few complications now and then. Things may not unfold exactly the way we expected them to. And when those problems and those difficulties and those complications come in, we have to react somehow. And if we act according to our flesh, then typically we're going to want to blame somebody. This has got to be somebody's fault. And if we can't point out anybody in particular, then we'll just blame the church in general. It's the church is all messed up. They're just not doing it right. Or we just take our complaint to God, which probably is the first place we should take our complaint anyway. But in our flesh, we take our complaint to God, and the essence of our complaint is that God is being unfair. We deserve better than what we're getting here. This isn't what it was supposed to be like. God's doing something wrong, or he's neglecting us, or we blame ourselves. We think that maybe we've done something wrong to draw God's displeasure, and so he's beating us up a little bit. Now, it is true that we can, and we do, make a mess of things by our own poor choices. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, these are men who all made some bad choices and really messed up things when they did. Yes, we can do that. We can bring on our own troubles. But sometimes, God, in his sovereign grace, puts us in tight places. Places of stress. Places of conflict. Confusion. Pain. Trouble. Disruption of our lives. Remember, he's the one who actually arranged for Rebecca's inability to conceive a child until his appointed time. He's the one who foreordained the sibling rivalry between her two sons and the rivalry that would continue to affect history. Therefore, I think it's safe to conclude that he may be at times the one who is behind our setbacks or our problems or heartaches or struggles for purposes greater than we may know. But it's in those times that we have no choice but to keep our faith in him, keep walking with him, toward him. We have to pray, we have to review his promises, we have to wait on God, because it's in the struggle that we learn to trust him. But let's move to the next point. We know, of course, the life God blesses may not lead us always down a path we would have chosen, but what about how we value the blessed life? I mean, with all of its privileges and all of its wonderful blessings, but also with all of the challenges and the struggles that come with it. I would say that to value the life God blesses requires faith and patience. That's kind of a general statement, but that's what we have to understand. Requires faith and patience. So we have before us here a tale of two sons. I pick our story up at verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Now, these twins obviously were not identical twins, as it becomes clear. The first one is born with a reddish color. I don't know why, but he's got hair on his back already as a newborn. So they named him Hairy. They did. That's what Esau means. The second was born with a more normal, smooth-like, baby-soft skin. But he had this vice-grip hold on the foot of his brother, perhaps a result of the ongoing wrestling match that had been taking place in the mother's wounds. Maybe it was his attempt to try to pull his brother back so he could be born first. I don't know. That's a lot to be thinking of for a newborn infant. But he's got this grip on his brother's heel, so they named him heel grabber. Or another way it's translated is one who trips up. Some places it's translated supplanter or schemer. But that's Jacob. But one of the things that we should notice here is just how different these two were in personality and interest as they began to grow. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, a real outdoorsman, we would say. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. And we read further that he liked to cook. I think we can just draw a little lesson here as a side lesson, and that is, if you have children or expect someday to have children, don't expect them to be the same. They're going to have different interests. They're going to have different personalities. Let them be who they are. Appreciate their differences. Don't say, why can't you be like your brother? Why can't you be like your sister? That will do irreparable damage if we start doing that. Well, we find in verse 28 that these parents made a mistake themselves. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau because he's my man. He's got hair on his chest. He goes out and hunts, brings me wild game. I love those wild animals to eat. I'm proud of my boy. Jacob was more of a mama's boy. Not in a bad way. He just liked more domestic things. He liked to cook. That's okay. Some men here are good cooks. I'm glad for that. I'm not. I'm not a good hunter either. I don't know where I fit. I'm nobody. I think I'll go home. No, I gotta finish. But that flaw is to be avoided because that created even further dysfunction in their home. But I just lay that out to you there before you because we know we have this tale of two sons who are very different, and that difference is going to have a great effect later on. But it's not only a tale of two sons. What we have here is a tale of squandering God's benefits. I pick it up at verse 29. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. Interesting, Edom means red. I don't know what the deal with Esau and red is. He was born red, and he likes red stew. So I guess he's red, hairy guy. That's what we'll call him. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first, swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Then Esau despised his birthright. Now, we've already noted the value placed in that particular culture on this birthright thing, and it's a special blessing, materially and spiritually. As we already mentioned, the firstborn received a double portion of the property that was to be inherited. He also became the head of the home, not only in the physical sense when the father died, but also he became the spiritual head of the home. He was to pick up where the father left off and pass on this spiritual godly heritage. So this is part of the birthright that Esau was given and what Jacob coveted. So, when it comes to this birthright, who was more at fault here? in this whole conniving scheme of Jacob acquiring it? Well, we want to focus on Jacob. After all, Jacob's the schemer, the heel grabber, the tripper upper, this conniving little jerk who tricked his brother out of his birthright. And we can't deny the act of deception. He was guilty of that. But he was seeking something of value, even though he went about it the wrong way, and he was very deceiving in the way he did that. He didn't have to do that because, remember, God had already ordained that he was going to be the one to receive that eventually anyway. So he didn't have to pull off a scheme to get the thing. But I would say for all of his conniving, Jacob at least saw what mattered in life. He saw the value of this thing. He understood the value of God's blessing. His failure, of course, was in manipulating his circumstances rather than trusting God to fulfill a promise. But when it comes to Esau, I want to suggest, at least from this perspective, that Esau is more at fault here. We're told that he despised his birthright. Does that mean he hated it? Well, before I conclude on that, let me just read for you from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, where a comment is made here about Esau. First, at verse 15, the writer says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." Now, that's pretty strong language that has been used about Esau. Godless, immoral, despised his birthright. Was he godless? Well, it wasn't that Esau didn't believe in God. He did. He didn't worship idols. He had an inheritance. He had a godly heritage. So I don't think it really was so much that he hated his birthright or that he was vile and ungodly and hated God. I think the reality is simply that God just didn't matter much to him. He just didn't care. The benefits and the blessings of God that came with that birthright were of little value to him, satisfying his immediate fleshly appetite was more important to him at the time. And since he didn't value this special birthright, he sold it at a cheap price. Or as one preacher said, he despised his birthright by putting a garage sale price tag on it. We don't have anything quite like a birthright in our culture today. But as I've mentioned, we do have special spiritual blessings and benefits in Christ Jesus. So the question is, what's it all worth to you? What is all this that comes with faith in Christ and being a Christian, what's it all worth to you? Is there anything in life that you value more than the life God has given you or wants to give you in Jesus Christ? What price tag would you put on that life? Would you give up a blessed life in order to satisfy some cheap, temporary, fleshly desire? It's easy to do if we're not careful. I'm 59 years old, and I shouldn't have said that because I just lost a third of my audience. Everybody under age 25, just turn me off right there. Now stay with me a minute, okay? 59, wearing a coat and tie. How's anybody between 18 and 25 going to listen to me? But I say that not to complain, but I've been raised in the church all my life. I've served in church since I've been old enough to serve in anything. And the reason I share that is because through all the years of my life in church, I have seen so many people, Christian people, sell it out for some cheap temporary desire. I can name names if I wanted to, way back from childhood, even right up to serving here in our church, of people who have put a cheap price tag on their life in Christ and said, what is that to me? I got a hunger right now and I'm going to satisfy that baby. He despised it. It just didn't matter much to them. I say that because I don't want to see that again. And I don't want to be one of those people myself. I don't want to get to that point where I might do something like that. Know that the life God blesses may not lead down a path you would have chosen. It may bring struggles and it may bring difficulties and hardships. But in the end, it's going to turn out the best. And you can come to the end of your life and look back on it and not say, my years have been unpleasant and difficult. You can look back and say, there have been some rough roads. But God's been with me every step of the way. I give Him all the glory. Can't wait to see Him. Father, thank You for this introduction to a study of a life. Our desire is not, Father, to just study this for the historical value or to talk about a biography. We want to learn how to be better disciples of Jesus Christ. Help us along that way as we learn the lessons from the mistakes of others and from the faith of others. Guide us to that end, we pray. Thank You for our worship and fellowship together today. In Jesus' name, amen.